James chapter 3 and verse 13 says this: "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Let's pray. Father, please teach us by your Spirit this afternoon. Thank you for giving us your word, which is perfectly sufficient to teach us everything we need to know for both life and godliness. And certainly what we're going to be looking at this afternoon applies to both. So teach us to be godly. Teach us to live our lives in such a way that would be honoring to you. Help me to clearly explain and represent what the scriptures teach here, that we would all be helped, Father, that the application would be made first to me, and that from there we might all learn what your word teaches us in the way that we govern our tongues and our pride and our life and everything else that flows from the fullness of our heart. Please do this for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I think it's very helpful for this verse in particular, and I think this is almost always the case, but every once in a while you run up on a verse that is just especially this way, that we're reading this in the context of the book, right? So we've been going through James now for however many weeks or months that we've been in the book of James, and then you come to a verse like this, and you have to remember the context in which it's being read. We've spent several weeks already just in chapter 3, and so maybe it's harder for us to put it back in that context. It's easy for us to lose sight of what's being said. But you'll remember, this is a letter, and really as letters go, as primary means of communication, it's not that long a letter. It's not as long as some of the other epistles that are in the scriptures, to be certain. Some of the earlier epistles that were written by Paul, like Romans and some the letters to the Corinthians. In comparison to those, this letter that James writes is easily read in one sitting. And not even that long of a sitting, but we stretch it out over weeks and months as we try to unpack all of the truths in the way that it fits with the whole of Scripture. And so maybe we forget the context. So let's remember a couple of things about this verse in particular. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. This is written in the same style that much of chapter 2 was written in. Which is that the first part of the verse where he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you," is very similar to when he was saying, "Can works without faith save you?" And or can faith without works, rather, can it save you? And what he's implying is if you say you have this, right? So we see the two halves of the verse, as it were, almost contrast with one another. We see who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, and really the intimation that is being made here is, do you think you are a wise man? If you really are, maybe would be a better way to say it. If you really are a wise man and endued with knowledge, just like if you really do have faith, there will be works that accompany those things. And so he's asking for proof to go along with this claim or this idea that I'm a wise man. I'm endued with knowledge. And James says, okay, if you have people among you who think that that's true of them, let's see something follow that. Let's let that person show it out of a good conversation with his works and meekness of wisdom. Albert Barnes takes this entire chapter and he applies it as an outflow of verse 1. And so he takes all of chapter 3 and he really applies it to pastors and teachers. And he says, all of this talk about the words that come out of our mouths, being careful in the way that we use them and bringing them under subjection. And now as we move to the second half of this chapter, the latter part of this chapter, he says he's still talking about verse 1, "Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And he said, so if you're a pastor or a teacher in particular, and you think that you're a very wise man, and you think that you have a lot of knowledge to impart to the congregation, you need to remember that your works need to back that up. You need to also be an example to the flock of God, and not simply what you say, but the way that you live your life ought to teach the people that you're teaching. And so that's certainly a good application to be made I do think that these sort of things need to start with the elders, that there needs to be an example that is being given and not only empty words that are being said. So those two aspects in particular, I think, are important to remember the context. Firstly, the way in which James writes, and secondly, who he's already told us perhaps that he's primarily speaking to. But just as we've moved through all of these verses dealing with the way that we're to govern our tongues, those don't only apply to pastors and teachers, but they apply to all of us. So this, so there may be many among the congregation who believe that they are a wise man, that they're endued with knowledge, and this verse is equally applicable to them. This verse doesn't stop in its application with the pastors, although perhaps it starts there. But it goes on to everyone who would consider themselves and would claim to be a Christian. Outside of the biblical context in which we've already read in this epistle, you might remember the historical context in which James is writing. And that is that the primary, I say primary, from what I understand, the primary opposition to the gospel, at least within the church at this time, was a group of people known as the Gnostics. And from very early on in church history, these people claimed to be Christians, infiltrated the church, claimed to believe in Jesus Christ, and yet they had a very different twist on the gospel than the simplicity of the gospel, which Orthodox Christians have always held to. The Gnostics got their very name from the idea that they claimed to have some special knowledge. It comes from the Greek word to know. The word Gnostics does. And so these people thought that they had some special knowledge. They'd cracked the code of Scripture, if you will. Everything in the Scriptures to them was very similar to the Da Vinci Code. And there was a code to be cracked there. And if they could read it just right, then they could figure out what the blood moons meant. And they could figure out what the weeks meant in Scripture. And they could tell you just what the real meaning of Scripture is. It's not the plainness of the gospel, mind you, according to the Gnostics. There's some secret message here. And we've been given a special knowledge to understand this special message. We've been given a certain kind of a wisdom that the common man cannot see in Scripture. But we can. And so these Gnostics were infiltrating the church and were beginning to teach these things. And certainly there was all kind of opposition that was coming to the church from the outside, both from the Jews as well as from the Romans. But inwardly, at this point in history, in the very first century of the church, this is what the church was dealing with. These people who were over-spiritualizing everything in Scripture. There's no plain, literal, grammatical reading of the text. Everything is secret. Everything comes through secret codes, and we have to learn how to crack these codes. This is what the Gnostics were teaching. And so James very clearly, I think, is writing to them, writing to those in the church who are wrestling with that. Oh, so there's a man in your church who has some special knowledge, is there? There's a man in your church who's cracked the code. He's a very wise man, and he's claiming to be able to tell you all of the secrets of Scripture that you can't figure out for yourself. Well, let me tell you something. Before you just jump in to his pool, let's see if that's the kind of man who can show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Or is he simply spouting off some very philosophical sounding ideas without some reality in his life? So let's break these two halves of the verse down and see how it applies not only to that aspect of Gnosticism, but to the many branches of Gnosticism which still invade Christianity. First, he says, who is a wise man? Who's a wise man? Now, we've been going through Proverbs for how many years now in Sunday school, and we begin to see that wisdom is the principal matter. In Proverbs, he's really driving home wisdom Solomon is to us. And perhaps one of the things that you're realizing as we're going through Proverbs is that wisdom claimed is usually very different than wisdom applied. The man who claims to be wise is very different from the man who shows by evidence that he is wise. Wisdom in the way that Solomon teaches it is very different from the wisdom of the philosophers. You know, you hear these stories of the monk who lives on the backside of the mountain, and all of the people make these week-long trips to go and ask him the questions of life, and he gives them some incredibly wise answer. And so we have these fables and these proverbs and all of these maxims that come from these very wise men who've isolated themselves from all of civilization to simply think and to give you the answers to life's deepest questions. But that kind of wisdom claimed is usually empty in its application. That kind of wisdom claimed usually just comes to purely philosophical conclusions, simply abstract maxims that come from these. And so many times you'll hear these maxims, and you'll hear these things that when you hear them on their face, you think, boy, that must have been a wise man to say such a thing. And then you begin to think through it, and you realize, wait a second, what's the practical application to that? How does that help my life? A day without sunshine is like night, one man said. Half of all the people you know are below average. Such wisdom, such maxim and proverbs that boggle our mind as we sit and consider the depth of these thoughts. Right? But that's just wisdom claimed. How do people that give such empty, abstract, philosophical answers, how do they help you be a godly husband? How do these philosophers teach you to be a good employee? What about these maxims help us to live in peace and unity with our brothers in the church? Where is the practical application to these? And this is usually the case. And James knows this. James is a wise man. And beyond being a wise man, he's writing inspired words. And so the Spirit of God tells us through James, if there's one among you who claims to be a wise man, or if there really is a wise man among you, let's stop listening to his empty maxims. Let's stop the philosophical abstract ideas. And let's wait and see how his life lives out. Wisdom claimed is very different usually than wisdom applied. Secondly, James says this man will not only claim to be a wise man, or you're not looking for the man who simply seems to be a wise man, but he's endued with knowledge. He's endued with knowledge. This isn't simply a man who has gained knowledge through study, but you realize the word endued means to be given something, to be gifted something, to be endued with it. It's almost as if it was imparted to him, almost as if it was directly implanted into his mind. Here's this man who says, I've heard a word from the Lord. I've been endued with knowledge. I've been given something special. It wasn't that I sat down and read my Bible. It wasn't that I studied the context and how it fit in with the rest of Scripture. It wasn't that I surrounded myself with a multitude of counselors and considered what godly men who've lived godly lives had said about this passage of Scripture. But I've been given knowledge. I've been endued with knowledge. I've heard a special word from heaven. And don't you find it amazing that so often all of these people who have had heavenly visions reap more monetary benefits from it than spiritual benefits? Isn't it amazing that all of these people who have been endued with this special knowledge, it always ends up with multi-million dollar Hollywood contracts and book deals? Rarely do you hear that the very godly, quiet, wise, elderly man in your congregation, who's the one that everyone knows, he's the one you go to when you have a hard question about life, because he'll give you a biblical answer from an experience of a godly life. Very rarely are those the men who say, I was given a special vision from heaven. Usually those are the young, charismatic, personable people. People who've come up with a scheme, in my estimation. These were the Gnostics. The Gnostics claimed to have been implanted with this special knowledge, this particular kind of understanding of Scripture that your average Joe couldn't have gotten on his own. He must have been given a special knowledge. And the church is not devoid of this today, and I speak of the church in very general terms. The church, as we can see it with our eyes, is filled with entire denominations, entire churches, entire groups of people, and it seems as if no matter how solid and conservative the church, there seems to be one who comes in there who has been endued with knowledge. He's got something special. James says, "Oh, really?" James sounds very unconvinced. You've been endued with knowledge. Let me see something from your life. Let's watch how this plays out. Let's see what your marriage looks like because of this special heavenly vision you've been given. Does it make you that much more like Christ in the way that you love your wife? Is that the application that it has to you? But it does say that he's been endued with knowledge. Now, if someone's knowledgeable, if someone's full of knowledge, we would say the proper understanding of this is someone who's a true scholar, someone who's given themselves over to the study of the Word of God. They've devoted their life to it. They want to know the Word of God. They want to be able to properly exegete Scripture in its proper historical and grammatical context. They want to be able to understand what the writer of these passages, who they were writing to and with what background they were writing from and how the Spirit of God was using their particular experiences to give the infallible, inspired Word of God. But very often, especially when it fits in with these first two concepts that we've been talking about, this man who thinks he's wise, who's full of empty maxims and proverbs and philosophy, who seems to have some special endued word from the Lord, given this special gift. We see this even in our own day as someone who claims to have some special knowledge. They've broken the code for when the rapture is actually going to be. We had a family friend when we knew him. He was just a young boy, and he's since grown up, and he's a young man now. And just a couple of years ago, when there was that big kerfuffle over that man who claimed that he knew the rapture was going to be in whenever it was, 2012, 2013, Harold Camping, thank you. I was trying to remember what his name was, Harold Camping. The young man we knew that contacted some of my family members. Hey, you need to listen to this guy. You need to listen to what he's saying. He knows that when the rapture is going to be, it's going to be this year. I mean, he just bought all into this. And I contacted him. I told him, stay away from my family. They don't want to hear the Scriptures tell us very clearly that we don't want to hear these kind of special revelations from heaven. We have the Scriptures, and we're looking for the coming of the Lord. And if you claim to know the day and the hour, you claim to know something that Jesus said he didn't know when he was here on this earth. So I don't want to hear anything of it. But we have this in Christendom, and people who seem to be solid and grounded into the faith will buy into it. Well, here's this one person, and he's so charismatic, and he sounds so convincing, and he's so personable, and he's so likable, and he speaks with such knowledge, and it makes so much sense what he's saying that through science and through the Scriptures and the secret codes in Scripture, we've cracked the code. Here's the person who has some special knowledge. And so James, this is the kind of person that James is talking about here, I think. I think he says, there's some among you who claim to be wise. They've got this special gifting. They've got this special kind of knowledge. James says, let's tap the brakes. I want to see something. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So he gives us now four things that he wants to see. He told us there's three things that this man seems to be claiming, or that he has a reputation of being. He's wise, he's gifted, and he's knowledgeable. But James says such a man, if that's really what he is, if he's really wise, if he's really gifted, if he's really knowledgeable, we're going to see it by four things. One, we're going to see it by consistency. He says, let him show out of a good conversation. Now, the way that we understand the English language, and particularly as it just follows up on all of these verses talking about the tongue, we think of conversation as two people communicating with words back and forth to each other. But the word conversation, as it was translated at the time of our English Bible in its translation, as well as in the original language, this word means behavior. And in fact, the Webster's 1828 dictionary, which was compiled the closest as we have as an entire dictionary to the translation of the King James Bible, it defines the very word conversation as a general course of manners or behavior. So we're not simply talking about words that are being spoken between two people, but we're talking about when James says he wants to see, he wants this man to be showing a good conversation, he's saying, I want to see a general course of manners or behavior. I want to see how his life consistently looks. So he's wise. He thinks he's wise. He's, as Vodi Bakum says, he's taken a semester of philosophy. He thinks he really understands the way that the world works. He's gifted. He's been given a special word of knowledge. He thinks he's knowledgeable. Let me see what that means in his life over the next year. Let me see how that affects his general course of behavior or manners over the next 6 months, over the next 2 years. Let's see what his course of life looks like as he deals with his wife, as he relates to his parents, as he deals with his children, as he serves in the church, as he works as an employee, as he governs as an employer. Whatever aspect of life he may be involved in, I want to see his conversation. I want to see his general course of behavior. And if all he's doing is heaping to himself Facebook followers and book deals and Hollywood contracts, and there's no spiritual application making him a honestly better man, more godly man, more law-abiding, Christ-loving, Word of God-studying individual, then I'm going to be really skeptical about his claims. I want to see a good conversation. I want to see a consistency in his life. I want to see a quickness and a quicker quickness to repentance than he ever had before. I want to see a greater effort put forth in his relationships. I want to see this man living out a life of good conversation, a good general course of manners or behavior. James tells us to let him show out of a good conversation his works, his actions, the deeds that he does, not simply the words that he speaks. But now let me see what activities does he choose to spend his time in? Which good deeds does he prioritize in his life? What does he have time for and make time for? Where are the places that you can find him, and what is he doing in those places? I want to see his works. We don't have any problem understanding what's meant by works, right? When someone tells us that they believe they're saved based on their good works, we know what they're saying. They're saying it's the deeds I do, the everyday actions that I take, I think are meritorious, which we know the scriptures teach not to be so. And we know that when the scriptures tell us that we were saved unto good works, we don't have any problem understanding what that means either. That we'd follow the commands of scripture. That we would show in our life that we are spirit-filled individuals, not by the way that we can cause our bodies or our tongues to do gymnastics, but by the godliness and the sobriety of our life, by the sincereness of effort that we put into all of the activities that we choose to be involved in. James says, I want to see a consistency in this man's activities, in the deeds that he chooses to do. And he says, beyond just what he does and the consistency with which he does it, I also want to see his attitude in doing it. I want to see a man with meekness. Now, this word meekness is another word that we don't use all that often. I think many times in today's vernacular, we simply use the word patience or gentleness, which are both good words that tie into the idea of meekness, but meekness is not completely synonymous with those. Meekness is, again, according to Webster's 1828, it's a softness of temper, a mildness, a gentleness, a forbearance under injuries and provocations. So a man who's meek combines the character traits of humility, patience, and self-control. A man who exhibits all three of those, we might properly say, is a meek man. He's learned not only to be humble, but to be patient and to be self-controlled. And the man who is all three of those is truly a meek man. Now, we might look at men in the Bible who the scriptures tell us were meek men and see these traits exemplified in their lives. We see Moses, who the scriptures tell us at the time in which he lived was the meekest man on earth. Now, what does that mean? Look at the humility which Moses showed. We often berate Moses, and rightly so, for questioning God when God told him to go speak to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel. But there's something in that which also speaks of humility on Moses' part. He recognized his weaknesses. Now, he shouldn't have doubted God. He should have obeyed it regardless of his weaknesses. But Moses didn't go into Pharaoh's courtroom with haughtiness. He said, I'm unable to bring this message. You know I can't speak. And then once he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, we see the continued humility in his life. That he consistently, when the people rebelled against him, he interceded on their behalf and said, God, kill me instead of them. When his very brother and sister rebelled against him for having a wife that wasn't the same culture that they were, the same color that they were, when they repented, Moses interceded for them. Restore Miriam, Lord. Please heal her of this leprosy. Such humility shown by this man. Was there ever a man more than Moses until the time of Jesus Christ who was more patient? If I were Moses, I would have jumped off a cliff multiple times. I mean, those people could have pushed anyone to the point of insanity. Constantly flip-flopping, constantly murmuring, constantly discontent. And Moses bears with them again and again and again and again, and self-controlled. It's amazing to me, and it just shows the utter sinfulness of sin, that one of the largest sins in Moses' life was striking the rock when the Lord told him to speak to it. And you and I would look at that and say, all the self-control that Moses showed for all those years, and he loses his temper one time and he can't go into the promised land for that? But God says, that's what one sin will do for you. One sin condemned all the earth with Adam and Eve, and so that's true. But look at all of the times that he exercised self-control. And what Moses did generally consistently, Jesus did perfectly. And Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. Jesus told us that he himself was meek and lowly, and it is true that there was never a more humble man than he. The King of glory, abasing himself to our lowly estate, condescending to take upon himself the form of a servant, to walk among us, very God of very God, becoming very man of very man. His patience and his self-control were flawless, were perfectly consistent. When he drove the man out of the temple, he had not lost control. He was entirely in control. And so James says, this is what I want to see. I want to see a man who claims to be wise and gifted and knowledgeable. I want to see a consistent life of good actions done with the right attitude of humility and patience and self-control. And a man who can consistently do the good activities described in Scripture with the right kind of attitude. And he ends this verse with, of wisdom. And this here is not simply wisdom claimed, but it is wisdom applied. Here's a man who not only has the knowledge in his head of what to do, but he has the discernment as to when to do it properly and how to do it properly and for how long to do it and where to do it. Isn't this what you and I usually struggle with? Or maybe it's just me. We think we have all the answers for how to fix all the world's problems. And then we realize the real problem is we don't know when to properly apply them. We've got all the answers, but we do it without moderation. And so we act when it would have been right for us to forbear, and we forbear when it would have been right for us to act. And we sit back and we Monday morning armchair quarterback, and we know exactly how everybody else ought to be running their family while ours falls into shambles around us. Why is that? It's because the knowledge that we think we have isn't wisdom. It's not the ability to properly apply it in the correct situation. And so James says, I've finished in large part talking about the tongue. Now let me tell you something about wisdom. There are teachers among you who think they're wise. There are teachers among you who claim to be gifted and knowledgeable. I'm telling you to watch them. And this is certainly what is told us about masters or teachers or pastors in verse 1. The fact that we shall receive the greater condemnation before God is the heaviest upon us. But there's also the case that there's a greater judgment on us from you, from the people. I hear it said, and it's most certainly true, we are simply men. We will sin. You should not put us on pedestals. But it is equally true that we are not held to the same standard that you're held to. And I hear pastors get upset about this. Well, if one of my church members had done this, they wouldn't be held to it. No, that's right. That's what the Scriptures say. You're held to a higher standard. That's the way it works. And so if we are claiming to have the kind of wisdom and knowledge to be able to stand in an elevated position and open the very Word of God and expound it to you, then we ought to be living in such a way that would prove to you the truth of our wisdom. And every one of you who take it upon yourselves to have knowledge and wisdom need to remember this as well. Because all of us are counselors. All of us, well, you know what I think? Every time you say that, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? If you're going to tell me what you think, if you're going to tell me what your opinion is, then I want to see a consistent life of good works dealt out with meekness and proper discernment. Well, I don't want to be held to that standard. I just want to give you my 2 cents on the matter. Well, James says, then shut your mouth and live your life with consistent good works in meekness and wisdom. And once you've done that, people will come to you asking for your opinion. Because they'll say, I've watched that man. I've seen the way his wife respects him. I've seen the way his children obey him. That's the kind of man I need advice from. I've seen him in his workplace. I've seen the way his business prospers. That's the man I need to ask advice from. Why? Because they've done what James has said ought to be done by those who claim to have something to teach. They've shown out of a good conversation their works with meekness of wisdom. And that's what you and I ought to be striving for. That there would not simply be a claim of wisdom, but a proper application of wisdom. And once wisdom is applied, wisdom can be shared, but not the other way around. We get the cart before the horse when we want to tell everybody all our great ideas and our life has no proof that there's any wisdom to listening to what we say. So So let's take this to heart. Let's obey the words of God as they come to us through the Apostle James and attempt to live our lives in such a way that our words would have weight behind them. Let's pray. Again, Father, we give you thanks for your kindness and your goodness to us. We want to be mostly like Jesus, more than any other man, who was truly meek, who was very wisdom personified, who had the perfect conversation of good works. He always did that which the Father commanded him. And this is what we want for ourselves. Father, forgive us for flippant lips, for idle words. We are so often haughty and proud that we think we can give some kind of advice and all the world ought to stop and listen to us when our life doesn't show any backing to that. Forgive us of that. Let us focus first and foremost on ourselves. And once we've removed the beam from our own eye, we might look to the mote in our brother's eye. Help us to do this properly. Help us to be wise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.